chapter 1. Some of you may have been hoping that our Australian friend was going to be here to preach for us today, but he's not. We sent him on a one-way trip back. Hope to never hear from him again. And if you weren't at Bible school, and that makes you curious, the next year I guess you'll be at Bible school. So, all right, let's read here in verses 13 and 14 today of Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We've been talking about the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ, and here is another, the blessing of the Spirit's seal. Now, I'm a bibliophile. Do any of you know what that is? A bibliophile? As a book lover. I love books. And if you walk into my office, you trip over the books. There's books everywhere. And my house is not much different. There's books all over the place. And people, when they find out that I love books and I have all these books, people always want to borrow books from me. Now, I learned early on that Sir Philip Gibbs was right when he said it's better to give than to lend, and it costs about the same. Some of you have the same experience, I'm sure, with your tools and things around your house. You loan them out and they never make it back. In fact, I have an entire shelf full of books that I borrowed from other people and I don't remember who I borrowed them from. So they say the same thing about me. I ran across a quote that was found inside of a book, a manuscript that was in a medieval monastery in Barcelona, Spain. And it says this: "For him that steals this book or borrows it and does not return it, let it change into a serpent in his hand and rend him. Let him be struck with palsy and all his limbs blasted. Let him languish in pain, crying aloud for mercy, and when at last he goes for his final punishment, let the flames of hell consume him forever." Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not going to pray an imprecatory curse upon you if you don't return my books, but I would like to have them back. And so I bought this a few years ago, this little gadget. Does anybody know what this is? If I can get it put together right. It's a seal. And I take it and I put the page of the book inside of this little thing here, and I clamp down on it, and it makes a little impression on the first page of the book. And it says, Ex Libris, which is Latin for from the library of J. Russell Reeves. Okay, so that anyone who opens that book will know that it belongs to me when they see that. Now, this goes back to an ancient custom. Back before the days when everybody knew how to read and write, a man's identifying mark was his seal or his signet. Some of you perhaps wear a signet ring. Some of you may have a signet ring that was passed down from some generations in your family. But a man would have this either as a ring or as a cylinder that was worn on a strand around his waist or around his neck. And this was his way of affixing sort of his signature to something. It would be like either a stamp that you would push down into clay to make an impression, or a cylinder that was rolled along wax or clay to give an impression that would identify you uniquely. You alone had that seal. Now, when we use the word seal today, it's not as significant to us because it means so many different things. I mean, when I say something about God has blessed us with a seal, some people might think that I'm talking about a little animal that lives in the ocean and bounces balls off of his nose. Well, that's not the kind of seal that we're talking about. When the Spirit speaks, he doesn't say, "Arr-arr-arr," you know, that's not that kind of seal. We also have these little plastic bags with the little seal that you run across there and close up and they snap at the end so you know it's sealed. That's not the kind of seal that we're talking about either. So when we think of the word seal, there's no telling what comes to our mind, but in the ancient world, it was a symbol of authenticity, of authority, of genuineness and ownership over something. So in the book of Daniel, for instance, when Daniel was put into the lion's den, Darius, the king, sealed the den with his own signet, the Bible says, and with the signet of his nobles. Jesus was put into a tomb. The authorities had that tomb sealed. They had a seal put on it. And what those seals on Daniel's lion's den, on Jesus' tomb, what those seals indicated was that only someone who had a greater authority than the one who sealed it could come along and break it, could enter it. And so it was a symbol of authority, of security, of ownership, if you will. Don't enter this place unless your authority is greater than the one who has sealed it. Special documents, important letters, would have been rolled up and sealed on the outside with wax and that crest that would indicate that it was authentic and not a forgery, that it had not been tampered with in transmission or transportation. It marks something out as being private, personal property whenever it was affixed with a person's seal. Now Paul says, you were sealed in Him, that is, in Christ. You were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit of promise, because the prophets had promised that a day was coming when the Spirit would come upon God's people in power. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God promised a new covenant in which He would give His people a new heart and a new spirit, and He would put His own Spirit within them. And Jesus talked about the establishing of this new covenant, and He says in John chapter 14 and verse 16 that He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And so Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit that the prophets had spoken of, the Holy Spirit would come and live within us. He would take up residence in our lives. It's important that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we refer to Him as a person, He, not as a thing, it, because the Holy Spirit is fully God and a member of the Holy Trinity. So the Spirit comes into our lives as we come to faith in Christ and begins a work in us that lasts for eternity. He indwells us. He takes up residence in our lives. He baptizes us, placing us into the body of Christ. He seals us, making us to be God's own possession. He marks us out as belonging to God, just like the seal that I put in my book marks that book out as my own possession. The Spirit seals us and marks us as God's possession, giving us the security and the assurance that accompanies that reality. He equips us. He gives us gifts to serve God in ministry. He empowers us to do that which we cannot do in and of ourselves. He fills us, which is a biblical way of saying He controls our lives when we yield control to Him. And He sanctifies us. He's constantly working in our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. And so, when Paul talks about all these spiritual blessings that we have, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is one of them. In addition to election and redemption and revelation and being God's own people, here it's the seal that we have of the Holy Spirit. Three truths that come out in these verses. And the first of them is that we are sealed with the Spirit at the moment we believe. At the moment we come to faith in Christ, we are sealed with the Spirit. Now, many Christians are confused about this. Many Christians think that the sealing of the Holy Spirit happens later. Like you come to faith in Christ and then later the Holy Spirit begins to do this work. And they base that, some of them are well-intentioned, they base it on something they've read in the Bible. In the King James Version, here in verse 13, it reads, after that you believed, you were sealed. That is, however, an unfortunate mistranslation, because more accurately, as we have in the New American Standard, it is having believed you were sealed. It happened at the moment. It was simultaneous with the moment of our exercise of saving faith. It wasn't like some time later that it happened. The Spirit seals us the moment we believe. The moment we believe what? Everybody believes something. People say, well, you know, you can make it through this. You just have to believe. Well, you can believe that you're a sports car, you know, but you're not. You didn't just believe anything. You don't just believe in belief. What do we believe? Well, Paul says, after listening to the message of truth, you believed. We live in a day that's been described by some as postmodern, which is the most meaningless term I've ever heard. How can something be postmodern? What they mean by that when they say postmodern is that we live in a day when all absolutes are questioned. No one is willing to recognize that anything is absolutely true for everyone. And so in these days, we have people saying that, you know, that's true for you, but not for me. True for you, but not for me. And I like to say, if we're standing on a train track and there's a train coming toward us, you know, and I say there's a train coming and you say that's true for you, but not for me, we're going to find out how postmodernism really works. You know, when someone says there are no absolutes, no such thing as an absolute truth, no such thing as an absolute morality, no such thing as absolute right and wrong, do you realize what they're doing is they're making an absolute statement when they say that? So what I do is when they say, well, there is no such thing as absolute truth, I say, is that absolutely true? Because if there are no absolutes, then even the statement that there are no absolutes can't be true. Well, there has to be an absolute truth. The question is not whether there is or isn't absolute truth, but which absolutes do you believe? And Paul says that the message of truth that you have listened to and believed is the gospel of your salvation. This word gospel, verse 13, means good news. You know that. You've heard that all your lives. It means good news. Well, what is this good news? It is that the sinless and incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, died in our place, taking the penalty on Himself for our sins. And He conquered death by His resurrection, and He offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who turn from sin and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. That is good news. That is the gospel of our salvation. And Paul says, after listening, you believed this. And so upon this belief in the gospel, we are saved. And then he says, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So this sealing happened the moment we became a follower of Jesus. Every born-again follower of Jesus has been sealed. It took place instantly, not progressively. It took place completely and not partially at the moment a person comes to faith in Christ. That very moment, God marks us as His own. Well, you say, well, what if you just went around and took my seal? Let's just say I just went around here and started grabbing books and stamping them and said, this is mine, this is mine. You can't do that. Just go marking things as your own that aren't really yours. How can God just all of a sudden mark us out to be His own? Well, the fact of the matter is that He bought us with a price. The Bible tells us that we are not our own. We've been purchased with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He purchased us. And when we accepted that gift of salvation, He adopted us into His family. He became our Father, and He marked us out to be His own with the seal of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, in verse 9, Paul says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And so this is real assurance then. You know, there's a great need for Christians to have assurance of their salvation. Because if you're not sure of your salvation, then you live a life of defeat and doubt and questioning God and His promises all the rest of your life. You never have the spiritual confidence to be bold for Christ. But you know, I've found over the years that people look to the wrong things to give them assurance of their relationship with Christ. People will say, I know that I'm saved because I was baptized. No, that doesn't mean you're saved. That just means you were wet. I know that I'm saved because I'm a member of a church. That actually has nothing to do with whether you're a member of God's family. Anybody can walk an aisle, say the right things, answer the right questions, and become a member of a church without ever being saved. Say, well, I've got a certificate hanging on my wall that says that, I was saved at such and such a church at such and such a place and time. Well, I've got a certificate somewhere that says I was the best Spanish poet in my high school. And I can't hardly order off a menu in a Mexican restaurant today. Now, that doesn't mean anything if you have a certificate. Well, it's not about a photograph. It's not, and you know, one of the worst forms of assurance a person has is, I know I'm saved because my mama told me I got saved when I was such and such years old. Well, if you don't remember it, and you can't vouch for it, and you have to rely on somebody else telling you that it happened, that is very shaky assurance. But you see, it's not that we're without assurance. God has given us a tremendously better way of knowing for sure that we are saved. It's not the memory of a prayer that we prayed or a certificate or a photograph or somebody else's promise. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. When He lives in us, we know that we are saved. He has indwelled us. He's baptized us. He has sealed us at the moment of salvation, so that Paul says, if anyone does not have Him, the Holy Spirit of Christ in his life, he doesn't belong to Him. But if you do have the Spirit in your life, then guess what? You do belong to Him. So how do you know if the Holy Spirit's in your life or not? Does it mean that you just, I left church feeling good last Sunday, so it must be the Holy Spirit. It must be, I always am very optimistic, so I must have the Holy Spirit. Is that how you tell He's in your life? No. First of all, have you trusted Jesus to save you? This is how the Spirit comes. And so if you've never trusted Christ personally to save you from sin, then the Holy Spirit is not in your life. Secondly, since the time that you trusted Jesus to save you, have you seen an increasing hunger for the things of God in your life? An increasing hunger for the knowledge of God? An increasing desire for His Word? An increasing need to be around Christian people in His family? Do you see that increasing hunger for the things of God in your life? Thirdly, it accompanies that. Do you have an increasing hatred for sin? An increasing conviction of the presence of sin in your life? You know, I had pretty good self-esteem before I became a Christian. In fact, I thought I was the best thing since sliced bread before I became a Christian. So if you think that Jesus came just so you could have better self-esteem, you have to realize you got it all wrong. I mean, because ever since I became a Christian, I've become more and more aware of just how wicked I am. I mean, just when I think I'm really getting somewhere, God shows me the pride in my heart and the evil in my motives and my ambitions. And I realize that I am a wretch. I'm a wretch that I don't deserve anything good from God. I have an increasing conviction of the presence of sin and a growing desire to live free of it. Tell you, the thing I look forward to the most about heaven is not seeing my loved ones and friends who've gone there before me. It's not that I won't have arthritis anymore. It's not that we won't have to deal with politics and wars anymore. What I look forward to the most about heaven is that there's no sin there. There's no sin there. I can't wait until I don't have to struggle with temptation anymore. I can't wait until my body wants to do what God wants it to do. I can't wait until my mind thinks the thoughts that God created my mind to think, and my heart can love in the way that God created it to love. I can't wait to be free from sin. How do you know that you're saved? You have an increasing hatred for sin and an increasing desire to live free from it. Fourthly, how do you know that you're saved? Well, have you trusted Christ to save you? Do you have an increasing hunger for the things of God? An increasing hatred for sin? Fourth, is the Spirit making His presence known in and through your life? Well, how does He do that? Just one page previous to Ephesians 1 in our Bibles is Galatians chapter 5. And here we're told that the fruit of the Spirit I walk in a Christian bookstore, they got a picture on the wall of apples and grapes, and it says underneath the fruit of the Spirit. Apples and grapes are not the fruit of the Spirit, they're the fruit of the ground. All right? You can plant a seed and grow those. The fruit of the Spirit, you can't do anything. It's Him doing it in you. And the fruit of the Spirit is not something you can eat. It's something, some way that He shows through your life that He's present. And what is it? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Do you notice in your life an increasing presence of those qualities that you... When I see these things in my life, I know myself well enough to know I didn't put them there. When I see, I'm the most miserable pessimist of anybody I know, and when I see joy in my life, I know I didn't work it up. If there's joy there, it's because the Holy Spirit is showing joy in my life. When I find patience in my life, how many of you say, I wish the Lord would teach me patience? Anybody want to say, I wish the Lord would teach me patience? Careful, because the Bible tells us in the book of James that patience comes from suffering. I don't want to learn patience. I want Him to be patient through me. I want His patience at work in me. So when you see these characteristics, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the Holy Spirit is making His presence known in you. Also, is He making His power known through you? How does He do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, begins to talk about spiritual gifts. And he says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So are you finding other people blessed by the Holy Spirit's work through you? Now, none of us have the same ministry, the same way. Some of us have the gift of mercy. Some of us don't, and we'll leave them nameless. Some have the gift of teaching, and some don't. Some have the gift of giving, and some don't. But however the Holy Spirit has gifted you and works through you, do other people find themselves saying, you know, when you do that thing you do, I am blessed. The Holy Spirit's making His power known to others through you. That is a mighty sign of assurance. And so, five things. Have you trusted Christ to save you? Do you have an increasing hunger for the things of God? An increasing hatred for sin? Is the Spirit making Himself known through you in His fruits and in His gifts of service? And so we're able to say then, when we look at those things in our lives, you know, I'm not who I want to be yet. I'm not even who I should be. I'm not even yet who I could be by the grace of God. But I'm able to look at the big picture of my life and say that I am no longer who I used to be, because God has been working in me since the day He saved me to change me. I am His, and He lives within me, and He is making me more and more like Jesus. We are sealed in Him by the Holy Spirit at the moment that we believe. That is the first truth of this blessing. And secondly, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge from God. Back in Ephesians 1 and verse 14, he says that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, you're all aware of the idea of a down payment. You buy a house, you buy a car, you put a little money up front as sort of a promise that the rest of the money is going to come later. It's the first installment of the full purchase payment. Same and similar thing in real estate. When you go to sign a contract on a house, you put down earnest money, which is a promise that you're not going to back out of the deal. And you're familiar with the idea of a pledge, some token that you give to someone else as a symbol that you will keep your promise to them and not break it. Most commonly known pledge symbols that we're familiar with are wedding bands and engagement rings. These are things that we wear on our bodies as a symbol, to a reminder that I will not break my promise to my loved one, and I trust that they will not break that promise to me. Interestingly, that the Greek word that Paul uses here in verse 14 when he says given as a pledge, The Greek word there for pledge is the same word that's used in Greek language today for an engagement ring. You give someone an engagement ring, you are giving them this, a pledge, the same word that Paul uses. The idea here is that God has promised us eternal life. He's promised us a relationship with Him in heaven that will never, ever be severed. Everyone who believes in Christ, He's made this promise to. And as a pledge, or an earnest, or a down payment on the full amount of that promise is that He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's come to live inside of us as a deposit to guarantee the full inheritance will come of this gracious salvation. So God calls us His own. He binds us to Himself. He proves His faithfulness to us by this pledge, this seal. The full blessing, the full benefit will be received later. When? How much later? He says, the redemption of God's own possession. We say, well, if we're waiting for redemption, aren't we already redeemed? He says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption. So are we still waiting for redemption? And the answer is yes and no. Because redemption is used three ways. It's actually three stages of redemption in our lives. First of all, we have been redeemed, yes. Through faith in Christ, we were regenerated. We were born again. And this is what Paul means in verse 7, in Him we have redemption. But also we're able to say, and the Bible uses the present tense language, that we are being redeemed. God is at work in us, sanctifying us presently, making us to be more and more like Jesus, so that it's an ongoing work. In addition to a past completed work, it's an ongoing work of sanctification, that we are being redeemed. But then there is a future sense that the Bible speaks of. We will be redeemed when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, the dead will be raised and we'll be transformed fully into His likeness. We will be fully glorified, fully and finally redeemed in total forever. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. How do we know He's going to do that? How do we know He's going to keep His promise? How do we know that that day is going to come? Because He has given us His pledge. Therefore, this work of redemption that began in us at the moment we were saved cannot be aborted. It can't be thwarted. We're not going to lose it. We can't escape it. He's not going to give up on us now or later or at any time in between. It is permanently and forever ours. We are secure in Him until the day of full and final redemption because of this seal that we have. We are sealed with the Spirit as a pledge. Thirdly, finally, we are sealed with the Spirit for one reason only, and that is for the glory of God. He says in verse 14 that all of this is to the praise of His glory. In fact, the entire section from verse 3 down here to verse 14, from the beginning to the end of this one long sentence, the entire theme is doxological. That means it's all about worshiping Him. Bless God because He has blessed us. And so three times He's reminded us at key points along the way in this long flow of thought. In verse 6, He has blessed us, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He has blessed us, verse 12, to the praise of His glory. He has blessed us, verse 14, to the praise of His glory. These periodic reminders that the reason God has blessed us in these various ways is to bring glory to Himself. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: we often have the idea that God saves sinners mainly because He pities them or wants to rescue them from eternal judgment, but God's main purpose is that He might be glorified. You see, God is glorified as the Spirit works in us. God is glorified as His people rejoice in our redemption. God is glorified as we hold fast to the hope that we have within us and know that our redemption is secure. God is glorified as we, His people, satisfy ourselves thoroughly in Him. And so when He is glorified in us, others see His glory through us, and they will come to praise Him too, to the praise of His glory. Why has God made us His own, given us this pledge, sealed us, marked us out as His private property? It is so that He can glorify Himself through us and be praised. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in Christ He has elected us before the foundation of the world, predestined us to adoption as sons, redeemed us through the blood of Christ, forgiven us of our sins, made known to us the mystery of His will, made us to be His own possession, and sealed us with the Holy Spirit, marking His ownership and His fatherhood over us, and assuring us of the certainty we have that eternal life is ours through faith in Christ, and securing us in our relationship with Him for all eternity. Therefore, we have many good reasons to be glad and grateful in God. No matter what comes our way in this life, in this world, we never, ever have to say that we don't have something to be thankful and to give praise to God for. We may hurt in this world. We will hurt in this world, but we can still be happy in Jesus in the midst of our hurt because God has blessed us so greatly. We can be glad and grateful in Him and give Him praise. That's Paul's main point from verse 3 to verse 14, is don't lose sight of what God has done for you in Christ and praise Him. You know, every now and then in prayer meeting, we'll take prayer requests, and I believe it's important. You're not going to hear me badmouth the idea of praying for each other when we're sick, you know, because that's important. Cast all of our cares upon the Lord because He cares for us. We need to help carry each other's burdens. It's kind of humorous, though, sometimes that all the prayer requests are biological. Some have referred to it as an organ recital where people go through all the organs that are ailing them. But then at the end of that time of prayer request, we'll often say, "Are there any praises to share?" And then the room becomes silent. Anything to give God thanks for? And there's no hand up, no response. Thanksgiving dinner, Christians gather around the table, hold hands, take turns saying what they're thankful for. God bless America. Anybody else? Mom's apple pie. Anybody else? Uncle Harry got over his cold, you know. Don't we have more to be thankful for than this? Don't we have more to praise God for than this? Paul has given us a list. We've been elected before the foundation of the world. We've been predestined to be adopted as His sons. We've been redeemed through the blood of Christ, forgiven of our sins. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. He's made us His own and sealed us unto Himself with the Holy Spirit. There ought to be no reason why the room should fall silent when we say, "Are there any praises?" Anything to praise God for? Oh, where do we begin? This is not even all. This hasn't even scratched the surface. But look what God has done for you in Jesus, just that's listed here. Oh, we should bless His name and give Him glory, should we not? Christians, we rob God of the glory He deserves when we don't give Him the praise He deserves for these things. Oh, lost soul, what blessings could be yours if you would trust Christ to save you? He died for your sins and rose again from the dead so that you could be forgiven and redeemed and purchased by God and sealed with His Spirit forever. If you never have before, we would beckon you today to turn from sin and call upon Him to save you so that you can live in the reality of these blessings as well. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we fail to praise You as we should. We fail to praise You, Lord, as You deserve. Fail to praise You even as we can because of these wonderful, wonderful blessings. Lord, we are never at risk of being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but rather we are often too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. We think about our blessings and only look at our bank accounts and our driveways and our prosperity that we experience or don't experience. And we base our gratitude on those earthly things. Maybe, Lord, you've withheld those things from us so that we can see the far surpassing riches that we have in Jesus that you've listed for us here in these verses. We've studied over some series of weeks. But today, O Lord, we give you thanks and praise for this blessing of the Spirit's seal. Thank you, Lord, that real assurance of our salvation is found in Him. May we take inventory of our lives, Lord, and examine ourselves to see if the Spirit's presence is in us. If not, may we recognize that we are lost, without hope, and turn to Christ immediately. Help us to live in praise because of your goodness to us in all these blessings. Lord, we bless your name because you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.